Titus. I'm sure I'm not the only one getting requests in the mail for year-end donations, right? If you've ever given a donation, do you ever hesitate to give a donation because you know you're going to be put on a mailing list and you know that the donation that you gave is going to be eaten up in postage in a short time? At least that's how I feel. And part of those solicitations is due to the end of the fiscal year for those organizations, and they want to get as much money as they can by the end of the year. And we rack our brains, even this time of the year, trying to think of the perfect gift. Christmas is a time for gift giving, right? So we got it. What's the perfect gift? Does such a thing exist as a perfect gift? Yeah, that's the only one that I know of. And there are many opportunities at Christmas time to do something good for others, aren't there? You can contribute to local food banks. You can put a toy in the Toys for Tots box in the stores. You can drop off a winter coat at designated locations. Lots of opportunities for doing good. And guess what? You don't even need to be a Christian to do that. And you don't even need to have the right motivation, do you? When I was a social worker for Harnett County, I was asked to bring a little lighthearted comedy at the first agency Christmas banquet. So I mimicked Ebenezer Scrooge. I played Ebenezer in a middle school play one year. So I learned how to say Bah Humbug pretty good. So as I played Ebenezer, I harangued the agency for spending all that money on a Christmas banquet when those people should be at their desks doing their work. I criticized them for being a bunch of do-gooders. That's all they were. And I see that we got some of those same do-gooders here too. I don't know what y'all are doing or what y'all think you're doing. Trying to do all this good in the world. Well, what good is it doing you? All right, Uncle Ebenezer, go get back, get back. Well, in the audience, there were food stamp workers, and there were Medicaid workers, and there were social workers, obviously. And they were all doing good. And they were all doing good for people in Harnett County. And it didn't matter what their motive was. It was their job to do good. But what about Christians? What about us? Does being a Christian have any particular significance when it comes to the matter of doing good for others? I think if the Apostle Paul were here today, he would definitely have something to say about the matter of doing good. And not just at Christmas time. In fact, he told the Ephesians that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works, which God ordained that we should walk in them, that that's our lifestyle. And then we come to what he says to Titus. So I want to read, beginning at verse 11 of chapter 2, because we have in this section from 2:11 to 3:15, we have five references to doing good. It begins in 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He's self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need, and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." And our Heavenly Father, that's what I want here, for grace to be upon us all, so that we might learn what it is that you would teach us about doing good in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if Paul were here, he would tell us that there is a clear connection between what you say you believe and how you live. In fact, Paul criticized those who professed to know God, but they denied him by their works. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 16, he says that. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Notice that he didn't say they deny him by their lack of works. No, he said they deny them by their works. In other words, they deny him by their behavior, their lifestyle, how they live their daily lives. They profess to know God, but yet when you looked at their lives, their behavior was a complete denial of what came out of their mouths. And the reason for Paul's criticism of these false teachers is connected to his opening greeting to Titus in 1:1, where he says, "For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness." So in essence, what Paul was saying is that the faith of God's chosen people and the fact that they know the truth should lead to godly living. But in the case of the false teachers, the opposite was true. Their false profession of knowing God or their erroneous beliefs about God led to a detestable and disobedient life that couldn't produce anything good. Paul would also tell us that genuine believers in Jesus Christ of all people on planet Earth should behave in a way that matches what they say they believe.
Amen.
I can know what you believe by how you live. You say, well, you don't know my heart. Exactly. I don't know your heart. That's why I see your actions. And I can tell by your actions what you really believe. I'm not the only one that says that. I've heard secular psychologists say the same thing, that they can tell what a person really believes by how they live, not by what they say, but what their actions show. If our faith in Jesus Christ is genuine, there will be fruit to show for it, won't there? Jesus said as much, didn't he? When talking about false teachers, false prophets, he said, "By their fruits you shall know them." When he was talking about what it meant to be a genuine follower of Jesus, he said, "A tree is known by its," what? "Fruit." We don't need the Apostle Paul to be here because we have what he wrote to multiple churches and individuals about doing good. And we need to take this matter of doing good seriously. Paul certainly did. And I'm sure that he just communicated what the Lord Jesus taught to those that Jesus said were the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house, like these candles. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see," what? "Your good works," and do what? "Glorify God, your Father is in heaven." Not that you want to get the credit, but that God gets the credit. But they're to see your good works. That's in our Magna Carta, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus wants us to understand that it's by doing good things that we shine as lights in this world. Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:8, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk or behave as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." He told the Philippians, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Oh, what a difference it would make if Christians wouldn't be grumblers or complainers. Amen. That you and I would be different than what we hear going on out here. So let's look at what Paul told Titus. I'm going to be referring to this. He already told Titus in chapter 2, verse 7. He says, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works." You see, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. If the people of God are supposed to be doing good work, so should the leaders. And I speak to the leaders of this church. I speak to myself. We're to be examples of doing good in this world. I can't expect you to do it if I'm not doing it. So the theme of this whole section, and I really wrestled with this as I studied this out this week, from 2:11 on, the theme of the section is this: God wants us to devote ourselves at all times to do as much good as we can to as many people as we can for as long as we can. And let me give you some reasons for this. I'm going to give you four reasons for doing good. First reason is our great God and Savior Jesus Christ has commanded us to do good works. He's commanded it. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, you look at verse 13. See, we're waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us. And then it says in verse 15, declare these things, and all these verbs here in the present tense, keep on talking about these things, keep on exhorting these things, keep on rebuking with all authority, let no one disregard you. Keep on reminding them of certain things to practice. You see, while we are waiting for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, he's commanded us to do certain things. He's commanded us a certain way to live. It's part of our training and our learning. That's what the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, training us, verse 12. So it's part of our training and it's part of our learning. Verse 14 of chapter 3, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. But Paul really reinforced this. Everything that he was writing, declare, exhort, rebuke. And he continued that serious tone of authority in verse 8. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. We here in America don't like this kind of talk, do we? We don't want to hear that the pulpit is authoritative. Oh, we want to listen to Washington. But when it comes to the pulpit, but let me just say this. I have no authority. The authority is here in Jesus Christ. It's here in His Word. I'm not your authority. Don't go out of here saying, well, I got to listen to the preacher. You heard what he said. No, I'm saying you have to listen to Jesus Christ. You have to listen to what He says. Amen. And if you are wearing His name, you are under His authority. Hence the title of the sermon, when he says, I want the people to learn to devote themselves to good works. That's the title of the sermon. Devoted to good works. Are you? Are you zealous for good works? Are you like our Lord Jesus, that Peter, when he was preaching in the book of Acts, he said that the Spirit of God anointed him and he went about doing good? If you have a problem with Paul's emphasis and tone, then you are, in essence, objecting to a duly called and appointed servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's a representative of Christ. He comes with Christ's authority. That's what he told Timothy or Titus here in verse 1 of chapter 1. In essence, your beef is with Jesus. But we're commanded to do this. And the word translated devoted to has the idea of busying oneself with. It has the idea of taking the lead in this. Let this rule you. Of all people in this world, you're to take the lead in doing good. Don't let it up to the social services. Don't let it up to government. Christians should take the lead in doing good in this world. The redeemed people of God should be busy with doing good. In some of Paul's other letters, he warns about women who are busybodies in other people's affairs. And so if you want to be busy doing something, then do something good. And I think this is at least part of what Jesus meant in the parable when the master told his servants to occupy or do business until he returns. Part of that business is the going about doing good. But let me clarify. Being busy is not the goal. Being busy about the right things, doing the good things, is the goal. And frankly, some of you might need to stop being busy about some things and add to your life being busy about the right things. Amen. Well, that's the first reason. We're commanded. The second reason, let me just say here, let me just back up just a little bit. Because I've been talking a lot about doing good things. Well, what are some of those good things that you can be doing? And the list is endless. I mean, you can come up with 100 good things. But let me just show you some things in Scripture. Acts chapter 9. There's a story in Acts 9 about a woman. I would have loved to have met this woman. She may have been like some of the women here. Her name was Tabitha, otherwise called Dorcas. And in Acts 9:36, it says, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. And in those days she became ill and she died. And there were a lot of people that gathered around, and there were some who went and told Peter and said, "Peter, please raise this woman from the dead." And in verse 39, so Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. Here's this woman who took it upon herself to help to take care of the widows by making them clothes. Now, speaking of widows, Paul had some things to say about widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Because at that time, there was an issue of, well, what do we do with these widows? And is the church supposed to support them or not? And so in 1 Timothy 5, you have Paul's instructions about caring for widows and who really should be put on the list. And he makes it clear that if a widow has children or grandchildren, those children or grandchildren better be looking after their widows. But he says in verse 9, let a widow be enrolled, and then he gives some requirements. If she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, and then he delineates that. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. That's the good that's the criteria that Paul's saying, this is the kind of woman that deserves you taking care of her, because all her life previously she's been taking care of others. She's been doing good. She hasn't been a busybody in other people's lives. So those are just some kind of things. But we come to the second reason for doing good, is that we are God's special people living among people who are just like we were. We're God's special people living among people who are just like we were. Now, where do I get the idea that we're God's special people? Well, I find that in verse 14 of chapter 2, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession. That's the phrase. It's variously translated. But we're God's special people. God's own treasured people. It's actually a phrase that comes from the Old Testament, because that's what Israel was. Israel was God's special people. Well, we're God's special people. But we live among people who are just like we were. We're here to make a difference in this world because someone with a capital S made a difference in our lives. Now you look at verses 1 to 3 and you see some of the people might not be very easy to live with. And Paul tells them specifically, okay, here's what I mean. By living in this world, doing good, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. That's government. Government. To be obedient, that government, higher authority. We're to submit to higher authorities. We're to submit to the government. Romans 13, he outlines that even more. Now, there's all the commentators always qualify this, and I believe the qualification is valid. We listen to the government as long as the government is not telling us to disobey God. Amen. When the government tells us to disobey God, then we have to obey God rather than man, right? Amen. That's what the Bible says. But by and large, of all the people on this earth, Christians should be the best citizens, model citizens. You might not like all the laws, you might, especially the tax laws, as we're getting to that time of the year. You might not like all the laws, you might not like how the government spends your money, I get all that. But of all people on this earth, Christians should be model citizens. Ready to, for every good work. And then there's some negative things not to do. We're not to speak evil of anybody. We're not to speak evil of anybody. The word's actually blaspheme. We're not to speak evil of anybody. Can I tell you what the Greek says? It says don't speak evil about anybody. You know what this really, it's bad-mouthing people. You know what it really involves? It's protecting another person's reputation. Even if something is true about somebody, you don't have to blab about it. You don't have to bad-mouth. Now, I'm not saying that if somebody is legitimately doing something wrong, you can't, it's, you know, it's not a bad thing to point that out. But we're talking about slander. That's how some of the translations read it. Slandering. Slandering people. You don't want anybody to slander you, do you? You don't want anybody to badmouth you. Notice what else it says, to avoid quarrelings. Some translations read, to avoid fighting. And that could be fist fighting or word fighting. Don't need to be doing that. You need to be gentle and show perfect courtesy towards all people. Except, of course, the rude waitress. You don't have to be courteous to her, do you? Is that what it says? Courteous toward all people? That's what it says. Kind, gentle. And that word means reasonable. Even those who aren't kind, gentle, or reasonable with us. Why? Let's face it, verse 3 tells us why. We ourselves were once like these people. Foolish. That word means without understanding. Disobedient. Led astray. Deceived. Going down the wrong path. I always think of that. Maybe in some westerns you've seen, where I think of Gunsmoke, where somebody wants to go to Dodge, and somebody else doesn't want them to go to Dodge, and there's a sign. You get to a crossroads, and one sign points to Dodge, and the other sign points to somewhere else, and some mean person switches the sign. And so you think you're going to Dodge when actually you're going somewhere else. And that's what that word is. You're led astray. You've gone down the wrong path. We were all there at one time. We were all slaves to various passions and pleasures. Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We were all like that. And you say, well, I wasn't like that. I was a good kid growing up. You had your moments too. I guarantee you had your moments. We were all like, and this is the kind of people we live among. But we have to remember, we weren't once like that. Now, not everything might have been like you, but at least something here you can relate to, right? So that should fuel how we look at people. Instead of slandering them, we should be saying, man, they're just like I was. They need Jesus. Because he's the someone that made a difference in my life. And that's the other reason for doing good. The third reason is that that's why Christ redeemed us. And that's why God saved us. He redeemed us to make us a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. Verse 5 says, he saved us so that we can do good works. That's why he saved us. So that we can be like him. And this is the faith we profess. This is the knowledge of the truth we possess that leads to living a life of the greatest good in this world. And you come to this great passage, which I'm going to deal with more next week in a Christmas message, by the way. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Why are you saved here today if you are saved? It's not by anything good that you have done. And notice that, and I just noticed this too, in studying this out, not because of works done by us in righteousness. That is, you're doing the right thing. You're not doing bad things. You're doing the right things. You're living the right kind of life. But that's not why he saved you. Because that doesn't get it. It's not your works, whether they're the most righteous works in the world. It's not your works. It's what we sang about. It's Christ's merit. Christ's work. Christ's, God's mercy on your life. You were just like these people, but God showed you mercy. Mercy is God withholding from you what you rightly deserve. He saved us according to his mercy, and then he, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. There was a time when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, when you were dirty because of your sins, when you were doomed because of your sins. God stepped in. By his Holy Spirit, he gave you a new Genesis. That's the literal rendering of the word regeneration. He washed you with a new Genesis, and that just ought to make your mind go immediately back to what? Genesis. Genesis 1. When everything that God created, he said, was what? Good. Very good. It's all good. It's all very good. And then sin came in and ruined everything. Just like your sin ruined your life. It ruined your relationship with God. But God intervened in your life, and he, through the Holy Spirit, gave you a new Genesis where things are now good. Not because of you, but because of Christ. And that renewal, it's a new life. It's starting over. You got to start, or you were able to start over with God, by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly. Some translations read lavishly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Did you notice here the Trinity? Did you catch that? God saved us, the Father, through the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's your Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We were saved by goodness for doing good. So let me give you a final reason. Final reason for doing good. It's not only because Jesus commanded it, not only because we are God's special people living among people who were just like we were, not only because that's why Christ redeemed us and God saved us, but a final reason for doing good is because what we do benefits others. What we do benefits others. This is even true of all the do-gooders that are working in social services, no matter how they, why they do it. But it should be even truer of churches and individuals. And we see this in verse 8 of chapter 3. At the end of the verse, he says, "These things are excellent and profitable for people." And some things don't benefit anybody, as seen in verses 9 to 11. And I'm not going to take any time with that. But we also see this benefit in verse 13 and 14. "Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing." Zenas and Apollos were involved in the work of the Lord. And Paul told Titus, make sure they have everything they need as they go on their trip. Have you ever thought just sending a missionary on their way with what they need is a part of doing good as a church? That's what Paul means here. But verse 14 tells us, "Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." Meeting cases of urgent need. It's helpful to people. Now here's where we need a lot of discernment, don't we? Because we have to determine what is truly a need and what is truly urgent and requires immediate attention. We need wisdom for that. And I may sound a little cold-hearted, but we often get calls from people in the community asking if we as a church help with Christmas. And what we say is that we help people we know. We love to get to know these people. But usually these people are calling around the different churches. But what we found is, now these people, and I'm not saying all of them, they wait till Christmas. They know Christmas is coming up, right? They've made no plans for that. You know the story of the ant and the grasshopper, right? The ant was busy all summer collecting, working, storing up for the winter. And what was the grasshopper doing? He's just fiddling around. He's just fiddling around all summer, and then the winter comes. The grasshopper is in an urgent need, right? And he goes to the ant. Does the ant give him anything? Not in that story. Why? What was the writer of that tale trying to teach us? Don't put yourself in an urgent need. Don't put yourself in a place where you have to rely on somebody else when you could have all along met your own need. Well, let me conclude with how Paul began and ended his letter to Titus. I want to do that with grace. Ruby's going to come. We're going to sing one more song. But he says, "Grace be with you all." And I can't help but think that the Christian life is all about grace. It's all about grace. Have you ever thought about that? We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works of righteousness, but by His grace. We're sustained by grace, as the Lord told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you." And we serve by grace, by God's grace, as what Peter says, that God has given us gifts, all kinds of gifts, by which we serve in grace. You remember what grace is? God's unearned favor. And I like what one author says, "Grace is the attitude and the action of somebody who doesn't have to do it. He's not obligated to do it." It's giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is withholding from us what we do deserve, right? We do deserve hell and judgment. But because of mercy, He saves us from that. So I want you to remember God's grace, because it's through His grace that we have peace with God. And we remember His intervention of God's mercy in our lives, that compassionate pity that God had for you that motivated Him to send Jesus, who gave Himself for you so He could redeem you and make you His own. It's that same mercy that will keep you out of hell. Don't you want that for others too? Don't you want others to know that? Aren't you glad someone made a difference in your life by telling you the good news? And is this not the season for the good news to go out? The good news about a Savior who was born in the city of David. I bring you glad tidings of good news. And you get to share the goodness and generosity of God every time you not only tell the good news, but you show the good news. So let's stand and we're going to sing one more song. "Let Your Heart Be Broken for a World in Need."